the book of Deuteronomy. Some people say, John, why do you go through the Bible like that? I've been asked that before. Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, tells us that the Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice it's pointed out that it's not like a fencing sword. It's a two-edged, dual-edged sword. Piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only the Bible can do that. It's only our only source to know what's right and what's wrong. The only way we can know God and His ways. Why is that important? Well, the ignorance of God will lead one into utter destruction. The ignorance of the ways of God, the misunderstanding of how God is. And recently I've seen so many and heard so many different things that are incorrect about God. I saw this one show where they were is dealing with a cult, and this one person that had escaped from that cult, and she was quoting scripture. She said, you know, the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. And it doesn't say that. I mean, it's just these things that really lead people into just making just really ignorant decisions. I had a discussion with a person the other day, and they're just really having a hard time. Just really, some really major things have happened in her life. And I was trying to encourage her that the bitterness that she has in her heart, the only way that she can have that healed is for her to understand and know and open her heart up to the love of God. And the only way she will realize that is through God's Word and the revelation of His love for us. That's the only way we know that. But she just couldn't get that. And she said, well, you know, next year I'm going on vacation to Rome, and if I sit in the Vatican, maybe that'll help me. And I said, that's not going to help you. You can have God right here. God's not bound to temples made with hands. We just talked about that recently, so it's fresh in my mind. And she said, well, you know, maybe, you know, the Pope's there. And I said, no, it's not in a person either, except for Jesus Christ. And I'm just praying that she'll get into the Word. I bought her a Bible, and I'm just praying that she will open it and read it. Because doesn't the Bible say that He'll heal the broken hearts? Didn't we sing a song about that tonight? That's why we do that. The volume of the book is written of Him. That's why. That's why all Scripture is inspired by God. That's why we get in the Scripture. The book of Deuteronomy, it's I'm really, really proud and excited because as a church, we've gone from Genesis all the way through the Torah, first five books of the Bible, the foundation, really, of the Bible. As a church, we've gone through that together. I just think that's so neat. Now we're in this, the last tablet, the last book of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the foundation of where the Bible then springs from. We've learned so much. And now we kind of have a basis for getting into the rest of the Bible. But the book of Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means second law, the second law. And some people may think or may be turned off by the fact that why do we need to go into the law again? Why do we need to repeat a lot of the things that were already spelled out that we've been going through? Well, first, I don't think all of us have it down. I think we could spend our whole lives going through the first five books of the Bible or the book of Genesis and still not attain all that that book has for us. But another reason, just to encourage you and maybe excite you a little bit, is the book of Deuteronomy is the most quoted book by the New Testament writers. It's quoted over 100 times in the New Testament. It's quoted more than the book of Psalms, more than the book of Isaiah, more than the book of Proverbs. That's why the book of Deuteronomy is important. Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy more than any Old Testament book. I'd say those are pretty good reasons to get into the book of Deuteronomy. Not only that, Jesus used the book of Deuteronomy in Matthew chapter 4 when he was being tempted by Satan. You remember when he was tempted by Satan, he'd say, "It is written." He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy all three times. That's why it's important. So if it was important for Jesus, if it was important for the New Testament writers, I would say it has some things for us. So I'm excited. And we'll be able to move fairly quickly through this book, I think, because a lot of it is sort of review for us. And so we don't have to take time in a lot of the little details. And if you're newer in our studies on Wednesday nights, feel free to get anything that we have on CD. We have them for you. We don't charge for them. And the reason we don't charge for them right now is that we just want the Word of God out there. We want it in people's hands. I believe that is what makes the difference in people's lives. And it just pains me to see just people so confused about God, about the way of life, the truth, and just such a misunderstanding that I believe the ministry of our church is to get the Word out there in any way we can, into the hands of the people, that they'll read it, that it'll become a part of them, that they'll write it on their hearts and on their minds. And so we get into the book of Deuteronomy. It's up to this point, it's been sort of chronological. We've been moving forward time-wise, and that sort of stops right now. We're not moving forward time-wise as we finish the book of Numbers last week. Now we're going to pick up on Moses's, really his last sermon. He's 120 years old. The last sermon that he gives to the children of Israel before they're going into the promised land. So when we finish this book, we go into the book of Joshua, and then we'll pick it up chronologically there, and we'll learn about the children of Israel in going in and conquering the land and all that's involved there. And so let's just dive in. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hezroth, and Dizhab. So basically, to sum all that up, they're on the east side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River was that division between the wilderness and the promised land. So they would, in order to go into the promised land, they'd have to cross over the Jordan River, and that's where the promised land was, is on the west side. And so they're still on the east side. So they haven't entered in yet, but we're stopping for a moment before they go in to look at the final instructions, exhortations to the children of Israel, to this new generation. Remember, the old generation died off. So this new generation, here's what Moses wants them to know. The whole idea is that they will be successful in the promised land, that they will enjoy the blessings of the promised land. So a lot for us then, isn't it? If Moses is saying, "Hey guys, here's how you enjoy the promised land." God is giving us an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says this is written for our example. So he's telling us spiritually how we're going to enjoy our promised land, our spiritual life with God. So we can look at this in a practical way and say, we're the children of Israel in a spiritual sense, not that we're replacing the children of Israel, but these things were given as examples for us to see spiritually things that happen physically or materially. So Moses here, he's gotten a word from the Lord. They haven't gotten in yet. And he gives us a specific time. He says, it is 11 days journey from Oreb to Mount Zayar to Kadesh Barnea. Now this has got to be sort of a difficult thing, I would think, for Moses to say, or for it to be written here. Why? He's pointing out the fact that it was an 11 days journey for them to enter into the promised land. How long did it take for them to get there? 40 years. That's tough, isn't it? All they had to do was walk 11 days and just go in, and that was it. But it took them 40 years, and really they all died out and not didn't get to enter into the promised land. So there's something for us there. Something God wants us to understand, something Moses is trying to communicate. And he says in verse 3, it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he had killed Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwell in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. Well, basically, he's just pointing out and reviewing some of the history of the children of Israel and the victories that God had given them over their enemies. On verse 5, on this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. What mountain is he speaking of? Mountain of God, Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments. How long were they there? It's good we're going over this stuff, huh? About a year. That's where the children of Israel got the Ten Commandments. They got the instructions for the tabernacle. God was teaching them how to worship. Because they really weren't able to move forward until they understood this. This is very similar to us. We're not really able to move forward as Christians until we understand how to worship God. Until we understand He's first. Until we understand He's the center of everything, as He would be in the center of the camp, dwelling in the Holy of Holies. And a lot of times we want to just keep moving forward and keep pressing forward without understanding this principle of worshiping God, that God has made us to worship Him. And so a lot of times we can just be real anxious and real zealous. But this is an area where God takes time. This is an area where God doesn't want us to rush past. It kind of reminds me of that story of the group of guys that got together to play a little football. And they got together in the park and they all showed up, but nobody had a football. And says, who has a football? Well, nobody has a football. Well, let's just go ahead and play anyway. That's kind of the idea. It's like, well, what are we doing? Unless we understand worshiping God, we're not doing anything except for just a lot of activity, a lot of smoke and mirrors, a lot of hustle and bustle. But is that worshiping God? We need to be careful that we don't speed forward into the promised land until we understand this. Let's take time to understand who God is in this principle of bowing down before God and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth and seeing Him correctly, just like we've been talking about on Sundays, that really all that we do springs from that relational aspect of us and God together. Everything flows and stems from that. That's really the substance, the essence of everything that we do as Christians. Abide in me and I in you, and therein you will bear much fruit. What's the condition for us bearing much fruit? It's us abiding in Him. How do we abide in Him? It's all relational. It's all relational. And so we can make the mistake of doing a lot of stuff and thinking we're real religious without even worshiping God. Imagine that. And I think we've all probably can relate to that. And that's where we get burned out. That's where ministry's not fun anymore. And that's where we get to the point where it's just, this feels like a burden. It feels like heavy. It feels like God's burden's light, right? And so we need to be careful just to know God and worship Him and not rush past it. Nothing bigger than that. It reminds me of Martha and Mary. You remember that story? The sisters there. Mary making a big dinner and getting all ready for Jesus to come. Jesus comes to the house, and there we have Mary as Jesus comes in, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha mad at Mary. What are you doing? Jesus, tell her to come help me. She's chosen the better thing. Mary has chosen the better thing. What was that? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, and that was it. See, Mary understood worshiping. She was just so caught up with Jesus, that was more important than the things that she did. And so often, the God of success can come into our church, and achievement, and those sort of things. It can come into our church in such a way where we can be more defined and more concerned about what we do than who we are. We've got to watch that. And other people will put that on us too. And we need to be careful that we're never any greater than we are at the feet of Jesus worshiping Him. Billy Graham preaching and thousands coming to repentance, that is not better than an elderly lady convalescing in her home, in her bed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. There's nothing better than that. So let's not rush past that either. As a group, as a congregation, as God begins to do things and add things, let's be a church that just sits at the feet of Jesus and worships Him. And everything we do activity-wise, it just flows from that. It's because we just love Him so much, and we just want to bless Him by our activities. So, verse 6, the Lord, our God, spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, and in the lowland, in the south and the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites, to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, God says, I have set the land before you. Underline that. I've set the land before you. It's yours. You own it. Your job is to go and possess it. That's a word for us tonight. And God says, I've given each one of you land. I've given you a promised land. I've given you a territory to go conquer. And that territory, I've given it to you. So go and possess it. Verse 8 again. Go and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And see, as we, on Sundays we've been looking at the attributes of God. This is why it's so neat to understand the attributes of God. The fact that God is immutable. He doesn't change. When God gives a promise, when He says something, it always happens. That's the only way God can act. He can't act in a different way. He can't go back on His promises. He can't change His mind. So God, one of God's attributes that He's never changing. We see that here, that God promised that land to Abraham. Well, if He did that, it's going to happen. Verse 9. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. That was Moses speaking. He said, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. The nation of Israel had grown to millions. Verse 11, may the Lord of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as He has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? So as Moses' struggle, as the nation of Israel had grown to such an extent, he wasn't able to minister correctly to all those masses of people. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, set up and gave him advice, setting up a little bit of a organization so that Moses would be able to focus on his calling. Others would be included in the ministry. And others would have an opportunity to minister to other people too. Because the Bible says that we're to stir up our gift. The main place we stir that up is where? Within the body of Christ. That's the church is, it's neat because it gives people the opportunity to stir up their gift. That's what one of the main functions of a church is. And so getting other people involved is always a good thing. That was the advice. In verse 13, now here's the important issue. Choose wise understanding and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." So that's a huge deal right there. Because a lot of trouble that occurs or happens in a church is from failing to heed this sort of advice here, from failing to seek God in the raising up of people, because really it's God that raises up, isn't it? Does man raise up? This is really, really important to have the right people that God has chosen in the right places. Very important. And so in the New Testament, in Timothy and Titus both spell out qualifications of leaders, the importance of that. And you know, sometimes it's hard to really know for sure and to understand for sure where a person's coming from. And sometimes people can put on a certain face, but in reality, when they're given a certain position, you find out really what they're all about. That's why one of the major qualifications for a person put into leadership is that they're tested. So you need to see a person, what they're like when they go through things, hard things, difficult things, because that's when you really find out what a person's really all about. And so a couple things here that are pointed out is first that these are men that are wise, that they have wisdom. The book of Proverbs is so fantastic to make that a part of your life. Read a chapter a day each month and then start over again each month. It's just absolutely amazing. But real wisdom, and the interesting thing is Solomon writes a lot of the book of Proverbs. You see, it seems like wisdom was personified. What I mean by that is he seemed to speak about wisdom as if it was a person. So we see really what we're finding out if you read through, and the guys went through that for the men's thing on Saturday mornings. We went through the book of Proverbs, and it was just amazing to see how wisdom was talked about as a person. And we know then that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. And so as we know Jesus, we become wise. It comes relationally like that. Wisdom comes like that, understanding the way God does things. And the way we understand that is to watch Jesus. If you and I want to be wise, go through the Gospels and watch what Jesus does. Watch how he handles circumstances and situations. Watch the way he interacts with people. Watch the way he leads. Watch the way that he handles and confrontation. And what, and then as we begin to journey with Jesus that way, we begin to know his heart, because he is the embodiment of wisdom. And I just think that was really cool when we were going through that, you kind of see that Solomon was pointing to a person when he's talking about wisdom, personifying wisdom. So that's a real big issue right there for a person in a leadership position, that they would be wise, that they'd have the heart and the mind of God. But notice he goes on then to say that they would have understanding too. That a person wouldn't be fooled by external things, but they would have a real understanding, which comes, and maybe what I would call spiritual discernment, because the Bible says that the carnal or the earthly or the worldly thinking mind can't understand the things of God. And so this person is a spiritual person. In the book of Acts, when they raised up what were probably the first deacons, maybe not, but the first people to sort of wait on tables, that was one of the things, that they're full of the Spirit. So they're very spiritual people. They weren't just outside people. They had an ability to see past the externals. That was sort of the idea when the prophet came to raise up David. You remember that story? And all David's brothers were out in the forefront and would probably seem like the first choice, first picks, first draft picks kind of guys, you know? Probably people that you and I would say, they're just awesome. You have to get them involved. But this is cool because David, what was he doing at the time his brothers were being going for their job interview or whatever? He was there tending sheep, wasn't he? He wasn't all worried about being picked, or he was concentrating on what God was having for him at that moment. And so the prophet went through all the brothers and said, is there any more? There's one more, isn't there? And they brought David, and he was young, and he ended up being the guy. That's wisdom. That's being able to see through the externals, being able to have a sense of the heart of God and the will of God to want the same thing that God wants. That's a really big responsibility, I think, for anybody that picks or is in that place where they have to recognize the same thing that God recognized. That's a real scary thing to me. And that's why the Bible also says, don't be too hasty to lay hands on people and anoint them as the next person. That's, you know, just be careful, the Bible advises us. And the Bible says, not let many of you be teachers. You know, just be careful, not be too hasty about things. And what we find out is, and I've talked about this before, and the thing to me that is always the revelation of a person that may be called to certain leadership positions is, are they just already doing it? Are they already doing it? A person that has certain things on their heart and is called to certain things, they don't wait till they have the designation after their name. But you just see them ministering. You see them going and asking people how they're doing and praying for people and people with children. You see them just loving children, just naturally, kind of gravitating towards people. And you see certain people just sort of teaching people, enjoying reading the scriptures and finding out the little nuances of it and getting really excited about things that other people are like, yeah, so what? And that's the kind of people maybe that God has raised up a gift there. But they're usually already like that. And they're usually within the body exercising that gift. Sometimes people outside of the body will say they do certain things and do all this, but you need to see that gift being exercised in the body. Why? Because the Bible tells us that it's our love for the brethren that's a characteristic and a mark of somebody who is really truly born again and somebody who's really active in their faith. It's their love for the brethren. And so are we loving? Do we love church and to be around God's people and to fellowship? And are we, you know, the people that are, you know, just love to be involved with the people of God? That's another sign. If we don't, then, you know, maybe we have a mission field on a desert island somewhere, you know. Maybe we have the John Patmos ministry or something. I don't know. But you know what I mean? It's these gifts that if we will just within the body stir them up, it'll be the thing that we already do and that we already enjoy to do, that we're already encouraged about doing. And the main characteristic in all that is our love for one another. That's a wonderful sign, a wonderful mark of just somebody that God's touched and maybe raising up into leadership, that they're concerned about how people are doing. They can't wait to be around God's people. And church, it becomes a big thing to them because they just love God's people. Not because of other stuff, but they just love being around God's people. So Moses now, he's getting to that point where he's like, man, I'm not doing my job correct. I need help. I'm getting burned out. So choose these wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. So what are the three real, in this passage, the three real things that, without looking, that Moses is encouraging? What are they? Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And then The Bible says that the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Read the book of Proverbs. Get into it. It's awesome. I want to show you one thing from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, if you turn there, chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Notice this in Proverbs 4, verse 13. It says, "Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her." It's interesting, huh? "Keep her, for she is" what? "Your life." That's important, isn't it? "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it and don't travel. Turn away from it and pass, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall." So instruction, wisdom, knowledge is keeping us and helping us understand the way that's going to hurt us and to stay away from it. But then down, look at in verse 18. "The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of wickedness is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." Isn't that the way of the world? They don't know what makes them stumble. They're in darkness. The only way we know is through God's Word and knowing God through His Word. But notice this in verse 20. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." So we can go on and on. Let's turn back. And so the importance of our safety, of our happiness, of our fulfillment and our satisfaction, it all depends on our understanding of the way of God and then our ability or our willingness to walk in the way of God. That's how it all works. And so choose wise, choose understanding and knowledgeable men from among your tribes. Another thing I'd like to point out here is the fact that as the nation of Israel is growing, sort of like a church growing, the real important thing here and the real, either the bottleneck or the thing that'll help and cause a church to grow is really the people. See, the people are the ones that are to be put in place in these positions, and it was them and their wisdom, understanding and knowledge that they had which would allow them to be able to do their jobs correctly. And so the importance of each individual, the church is made up of people, and that seems obvious, but it's the investing in other people which is so important. The investing of the training and the growing and the teaching and the loving of people, the nurturing of their faith, that is really what will help the church to grow in a spiritual way. I should have had you stay in Proverbs. I'd like to show you one more thing in the book of Proverbs. If you look in verse 20 or chapter 24, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3. This is one of the scriptures that God gave me right as we were coming out to plant this church. Proverbs 24:3, "Through wisdom a house is built. By understanding it is established. By knowledge their rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Isn't that cool? And so this shows a development, a progression of people. See, it's not so much that the rooms were going to be filled with material things. These are the spiritual jewels that are you and I, the spiritual riches that we have, which really boils down to our understanding and knowing God. As we do that, we can see the house being built, that foundation being established, the unshakableness of a church that's built on the rock, Jesus Christ, and an individual's life that's built on Jesus Christ. And then as we move forward in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the holy, then we're adorned. We adorn the church. We do. It's not that we're going to hang up all this fancy gold stuff and chandeliers that really ordains or adorns the church. It's us. We're the ornaments in the church. Think about that. And how do we beautify the church? How do we make it look so wonderful and beautiful? It's by knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, which really is us just walking with the Lord. And the way we do that is by understanding Him. And that's, again, why to me it's just, it's so important that we are drawn into a loving relationship with God through the Scriptures, that we know the God of the Scriptures. Because, as we mention a lot, that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. That we can't worship God in non-truth. Like, so many people will want to worship God their own way and do their own thing and make up their own avenue to God. But that's not worship, and it's not beautiful, and it's not being filled with the Spirit. Ultimately, what happens, if this verse is personified in us, what does it look like? It looks like 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You guys know that one, right? That's the love chapter. That's what it looks like, because that is the highest demonstration that a person knows God. Love. And then we get a list of love, because love is in 1 Corinthians 13. Love's really hard to say what it is. And so we get some things that tell us what it's like. And a person that's caught up in the knowledge of the Holy and knowing Him, like we've been talking about on Sunday, and is truly understanding God's love for them. And that's really what it is. It's really a realization of God's love for us that we'll open our hearts up to and let the love of God into our life. That's when our life really takes on a different character. It takes on something that's really different. Other than that, without that revelation of the God of God's love that we really find in His Scripture, you know what we look like? If we do a lot of religious activity but have not love, we don't look too good. We look like clanging cymbals, we're told. Hey, even if we give our bodies to be sawn in half or burned but have not love, we're not reflecting God. That's heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? And I think there's a lot of times we just want to rush into being superstars in church. But we can't really shine, as Jesus says, before men until we know Him like that. And so the Bible, over and over again, is trying to get us to understand God. Get God to reveal or get us to understand His revelation to us. Because when a person gives their heart over to that and understands that, that's when we look different than everybody else. That's when our life begins to take on a substance, a characteristic, a quality, a weightiness, a heaviness, a meaningfulness that is something way different than the world. It's not just being nice. There's a lot of nice people. And sometimes people that aren't Christians are nicer than people that are Christians. It's not that. It's knowing and understanding the love of God and opening our hearts up to that. And that comes in a relational way. Let's turn back. And so in verse 14, it says, "And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do, it's a good thing." It was a good thing for them to set up leadership, to get people involved, people that had gifts. Everybody has gifts that's a Christian. It's good to stir up their gift. So Moses said, "I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders over thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, officers for your tribe." So they sort of set up sort of an order there. And so we in the Bible, we see this idea of order. And we see the abuse of order. And we see the misgivings of disorder. So there's this way that God operates through order. But that way that He operates is so that order furthers things along. Order puts God forward in a better way. Order never gets in the way of God. Order never puts the needs of people behind the system. And that was the problem, or one of the problems that the Pharisees really had when they would go to Jesus and tell on the disciples for not washing their hands or violating the Sabbath day. And Jesus said that the Sabbath day was made for man, and man wasn't made to be a slave the Sabbath day. And sometimes that's when order turns into bureaucracy, which turns into doing things that hinder the work of God. We need to be careful of that. A good example is Jesus feeding the 5,000. He said, "Sit down," right? Sit down in rows. And Jesus was wanting to feed all those people, but realized that He wouldn't be able to feed them if He just threw the bread up and let everybody go for it. Who would get the bread? The biggest, the strongest, the fastest. Who wouldn't get the bread? Probably the ones who needed it the most. But see, He wanted everybody to be fed. "Sit down so I can equally distribute, so everybody gets to eat, everybody gets to be fed." And so order was always meant to further God's work. It was always meant so that everybody can have a piece of the action. It was always meant so Jesus would be more available to people. And I've seen the opposite, where the system became worshipped over God. And in those instances, in those places, we have to say, forget the system. Forget the rules. Forget what's important is that we minister to this person. I'll give you an example. I used to be over at the children's church in a church in California, and there was a lady that brought her autistic little girl to class. And the lady hadn't been to church for a long time because it was really difficult for her to get her child to class. And really, the child was, you know, pretty difficult for her. And she went for the first time in about 6 weeks to church. And she came and she's all excited to sit and get fed and that her daughter would learn about God. And it was difficult for the teachers for her. But the teacher said the class was full and said she couldn't come in. And Shay, my wife, happened to be walking by and saw this lady crying, bawling in the hallway there, and asked her what was wrong, and she found out. And that was an instance where you say, who cares if there's one person too much? It's more important that we minister to this little girl. Hey, if whatever we need to do, let's make sure this little girl and her mother get ministered to. The rule is not more important than the people. And whenever rules or systems get in the way of ministering to people, we know that we scrap that and forget that. It's more important. And that's what Jesus said. The rules were to help us. The systems were to further the ministry. If they ever got in the way of that, scrap it. Forget about it. But see, the opposite is true too. There's a balance here, isn't there? When we don't have any system. We don't have any way of doing things or running things. Then that can be a problem. I would say we would probably have more of that tendency that we have to watch. That we would just be so open to the working of the Spirit that it could be chaos. And that's where I see kind of in a church service, that we don't just let anybody stand up in the middle of the service and speak in tongues and start prophesying when the word's being taught. Or there's a place for that too, right? In a afterglow service, or in a service where we're doing that. But that's where you can get that sort of chaos, where the Holy Spirit is working through the teaching of the word and then somebody's interrupting that. I don't think the Holy Spirit interrupts himself, do you? And so you'd have to think, well, something's not right there. And that's where you find that we sort of have to have a little bit of order in church. We want the freedom of the Spirit to move, but we also can't have chaos where there's a distraction to the Word. There's a distraction to what God is trying to say and what God's trying to do in the lives of the people. So we have to walk that balance. And that's, you know, why we have ushers to help make some order here and maintain some semblance of order. But we don't want to be so ordered that we don't have the freedom of the Spirit to move either. So I think you guys understand that kind of balance. That's what we're hoping for here. Never want to stifle the Spirit or the working of the Spirit. Never want to put the system above people, rules above people. But at the same time, we can't have anarchy and chaos. There's a balance there. And so in verse 16, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or a stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality." So there's another big characteristic there that we need to be careful about. We need to be wise and understanding and have knowledge of God's word, and we talked about this last week, misplaced compassion. Remember last week where God said to go wipe out everybody, the women and the men and the children, and just destroy them all, the Midianites. And they went and they kind of did that, but they saved some, the women, and they brought them back. And Moses said, you know, I told you to wipe them out. That's that sort of misplaced compassion, where our heartstrings can be pulled in such a way we're not seeing things clearly. And this happens a lot in counseling. Like, you know, people come in and there'll be one side of the story and you're like, yeah, all right, I'm with you. And then the other person will come in and you'll be like, oh, I'm with you now, yeah, let's go. So we need to be very discerning in those issues, and we need to just let the Scripture divide and let the Scripture be our gauge. If we do that, we're not going to fall into that sort of thing. You know what I mean? If we just let... Didn't we just read in Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God is the one that discerns the thoughts and the intent. This is what really matters, okay? So we need to watch out. We need to not show partiality. That's somebody who really has wisdom. Again, verse 17. "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as the great, as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence." Here's a good one. The fear of man, the Bible tells us, is what? Anybody? A snare. The fear of man is a snare. It's unfortunate to me to see the fear of God at such a low level, but the fear of man at such a big level, like such a concern about what people think and what people might do. And that can really affect our proper judgment, can't it? The fear of man, the fear of man's a snare. But when we fear God, we're more concerned about doing the right thing than we are about people liking us or about pleasing people, or about being popular and all those sort of things. So we need to have a fear of God. That is such a diminishing concept, even in Christianity. just a good fear of God. So don't show partiality. Don't be afraid of a man and afraid of any man's presence. For the judgment of God's judgment is God's. God is really the one who's going to make the decision here. The case that is too hard for you, Moses says, bring it to me and I'll hear. I'll deal with it. And so he's probably sort of discipled these people and sort of worked with them. And now he's giving them an opportunity to work with the flock. But I think this is another way that Calvary Chapel sort of does things that we don't usually, there may be exceptions, but hire some guy right out of seminary that shows us his resume and interview 100 candidates and say, hey, you have the best resume, so you're going to be our youth leader or whatever. We like to raise people up from within the body. People we know, people that are already ministering to the body, people to where they know the body already in the congregation. And so that's generally in Calvary Chapels how people get raised up into ministry, is through doing ministry. I don't think that seminary could ever teach a person the things that you would learn just by serving in church. And I'm not saying seminary is bad necessarily, but we can never think that education is going to make us anointed by God to do what He's called us to do. We can never think an education is going to give us a love and a heart and an anointing to do, a giftedness. The education's not going to do that. The education, if we have the anointing and the calling, it could help us in those areas. But it's a big mistake for people to think if they're educated enough and have enough letters after their name that they are qualified for ministry. Because God raises up, God anoints, equips, and ordains. Verse 18, I commanded you that at that time all the things which you should do. So God was giving the instructions. God was directing and guiding. And so in verse 19, we departed from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. Where was that? Well, in general, we don't have to know exactly where it is, but this is where the Promised Land was beginning. This was the edge of the Promised Land, Kadesh Barnea. This is where the children of Israel failed to go in. Moses points that out. He's saying, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which, notice this, and I underlined this in my Bible if you want to do that, which the Lord our God is, what? Giving us. Should be enough said right there, right? Verse 21, look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. All they needed to know right there. I've given you land, go and possess it. That's it. God just real simple like that. And He does the same thing with us. And it's easy to criticize the wilderness wanderers. But you know what? I've found myself often arguing with God. And knowing God said, just do this. I've given it to you. Go possess it. And going through this mental exercise of, well, what if this happens? What if I do this and that happens? And what if that happens and this happens? And God doesn't care about all that because He's God. You remember in Acts 17, this Sunday, God has pre-appointed our times and our boundaries and our places. And He gives us the reason that He's done that, so that we would seek Him. That's the reason. That's why you're here right now. It's been pre-appointed. Why? That you would seek Him. That's why when tomorrow you wake up and you go do what you do or whatever that may be, why is that? God has pre-appointed that. The reason is so that you will seek Him. Everything that God has put in our life, the seasons, the times, and the places, God has pre-appointed those so we would seek Him. He's done the same thing here with the children of Israel. He's laid it all out. The time in the wilderness, it was all for them to seek God. Deuteronomy 8 tells us, we'll get to that, I don't know, in a few weeks or so, but he says, these were all times that I allowed and I appointed to test what was in your heart, to see if you would seek me in the wilderness, to see if it was manna you were really looking for, or food you're looking for, or if it was me you're looking for. And so again, in verse 21, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord your Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. And don't fear, do not fear or be discouraged. Why is that there? Because that was a very real possibility for them. That's why that was there. That's why that's there for us tonight. Because when we move forward, like the children of Israel are, especially when we say that we're going to be a people that are going to possess all that God has for us, as we move forward, the real potential for fear and discouragement is there. Any saint worth their salt knows what this means. Anybody who has moved forward in their faith will read that where it says, do not fear or be discouraged, and go like this. Because they know exactly what that means. And the problem here is that if you're not going, yeah, I understand that. If you don't know that, and your life has been without fear and without discouragement, and maybe you have not moved forward. Because I promise you, based on God's Word, that when we move forward, up come these two things here called fear and discouragement. That's part of the game. But you know what? Fear and discouragement are not meant to stop us. But God actually uses fear and discouragement to strengthen us, to increase our capacity for Him. That's how He does it. He doesn't do it any other way. I talked to a guy today, another guy. He's saying, he's going through a major crisis in his life. And he goes, I kind of got used to the crisis. And I realized I'm not praying like I used to. I'm not reading my Bible like I used to. I'm not seeking the Lord like I used to. Do you know what we would all be like if our life was absent of struggles and trials? Do you know how superficial our Christianity would be? Do you know how worthless our faith would be? It would be absolutely worthless. We would be absolutely worthless. Worthless. But see, we're so sheepish. I'm holding back saying dumb, but I'm including it. We're so dumb that we won't just read God's Word and do it. We won't do that. I won't do that. I'll stand up and be the first one. I need my life to fall apart to start really praying. I need obstacles and hardships and things, so I'll really seek the Lord. Because to be honest with you, if I didn't have that, I don't think I would. In fact, I know I would. I may say a little prayer here, a little prayer there, work it in, a little Bible reading, but I would not seek the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength like I do when I go through trials. I just want to show you one little thing. We're going to end right there. But in Deuteronomy 8, just to go a couple chapters over, you may recall this is a scripture that God also gave me a few months back for myself and for the church about what God has been taking us through. Deuteronomy chapter 8. When we get here, we'll get into it a little bit more. But in verse 2, actually, let's start in 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe it. That you may, here's the reason, you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember. Underline that word remember, because that's our problem. We keep forgetting. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? What does that say? To humble you. Without that wilderness experience, they wouldn't have been humble. Either would we. We need this. To humble you, there's a reason. And to test you. Why? To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And we saw time and time again, whenever the children of Israel would have a problem or a difficulty, they would not exercise faith, but they would complain, turn against one another, argue, want to kill one another, revolt against leadership, and want to go back to Egypt. That's why He allowed them to see really what they are made of. Verse 3. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm not going to go any further. There's a lot in there, and we're going to get to that. I just want you to see something. Our trials are teaching us something. And they teach us something that we could never learn just by reading the Bible. We may know something in our head or in theory, but until we go through it, we don't know it. You know what I mean? We don't know it. Therefore, we're less effective in ministering to people. We're less compassionate. And we don't have the faith. So did you see that? He said, I took you to test you to see what was in your heart so that you'd learn something. You would learn that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. There's a reason for every single thing that we go through. And the New Testament would tell us not to fight and not to resist those things. But the thing that makes, the one thing that really makes a Christian in action different from anybody else in the world is faith. And that faith is never more obvious and evident until we go through those wilderness times. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and your encouragement. Thank you for the book of Deuteronomy, God. Lord, I just pray that our whole church would see the importance of your word and the importance of having it written on our hearts and on our minds. They would catch the wonderful blessing of knowing you through your word, God. And I pray that you'd bless these saints here tonight, encourage them, lead them on and guide them through whatever journey they may be going on and whatever place they may be in today. And Father, I pray that when you come back, you would find us so doing, Lord Jesus. I pray that our faith would manifest itself in action, Lord God. Most importantly, that we would love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we would love one another like there's no tomorrow, God. The only way we can do that, Lord, is that we understand and realize your love for us. Unconditional, unilateral, eternal, infinite, agape love. Help us realize that tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Lot to think about. I always say that, but I just would hope, I hope that we take this and just go and meditate about the things that, you know, there's probably certain things that God spoke to you about tonight. Write it down. Go home and read it. Pray about it. Ask God about it, wrestle with it. The Bible calls that chewing at the cud. Just chew it around and seek the Lord on that. Because those are the areas that probably God's really looking to minister to you and in a certain way. So, enough said. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His
wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light.